We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Would you take your Bible this morning, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21 for our scripture reading this morning. 1 Samuel 21. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Just stop there for a moment. Jesus quotes from this story in Luke chapter 6, and we don't typically do this, but I just wanted to read that section, Jesus quoting the Old Testament, Luke chapter 6. There's a couple different records of this in the Gospels, but Jesus says in Luke 6, beginning in verse 1, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But Jesus answered them and said them, but Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?' And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" I think what Jesus is saying, taking this text that we're reading this morning, is saying that human need takes precedence over ceremonial law, but when there's a real need there. And maybe that's a lesson for us too, in a sense, not that we defile the things of God, but that we not put walls up and policy ourselves out of showing benevolence and good when we have in our hand to do that, as Proverbs 3 says. Picking back, though, up in 1 Samuel 21, verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, and the chiefs of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Ashkus said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman, men, that you have brought his fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?"
You have your Bible here with you today? I trust so. May the middle name of our church remind you to bring your Bible each time, Fellowship Bible Church, and open that Bible and turn, if you would, for the moment to Psalm 116, please. Psalm 116, please bear with my voice and my congestion. I had a cold start 2 weeks ago, and so I'm just dealing with the aftermath of that, as you all have done before. Psalm 116, just hang in there for a second as we look into our passage together. The passage is actually going to be in 2 Corinthians 4 again, but don't go there just yet. I'm going to read a few verses of it, following on where we left off last time, and then we'll come to Psalm 116. It says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, and therefore I spoke,' we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." With the reference to "it is written," I had to go back and find where it is written. And you're there in the 116th Psalm, so we'll turn our Bibles there and look at it in just a moment. Paul, in the context of 2 Corinthians, has emphasized that he does not lose heart because he has a tremendous ministry assignment. He shares the glorious news about Jesus in New Covenant fashion, a message which promises forgiveness of all sin if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where he is at in his ministry, with life-giving news. Not because he's something special, but because the message in him is the power of God to shine spiritual light into darkness and to give life to those who do not have it. But this truth, there are some problems. This truth is curtained off, veiled, we said in the last couple of times, curtained off from the unbelieving mind, which closes itself to the truth. And this truth is also hindered by another factor, and that is that Satan keeps the minds of people blinded to it. He's working overtime to blind people's mind to the truth. Mock the Christians so people won't go and talk to them. Mock the Bible so people won't turn there to read that. Set people at odds with one another so they'll look at the church and they'll say, "Oh, if that's what the church is, I don't need that. I've got enough trouble in my own family. Who needs to have more trouble?" That's what Satan is doing. He loves darkness and he loves to keep people in darkness. Please don't let him keep you there. The minister also experiences difficulty because not only of the curtain over the minds and eyes of those who don't believe in the work of Satan, but also because he is a delicate vessel, a vessel of clay, which only survives persecution and difficulties because of God's precious and life-giving message is in him, and he has the power of God to sustain him. So he is a pottery vessel, but the contents inside of that prevent it from being totally crushed. Even if it's dropped, as we said before, it doesn't fall to pieces because of God's work. Even despite deathly opposition, God preserves him in impossible situations so that the ministry of the gospel can go on. The pressure was so great that Paul said, I experience near-death situations all the time. And you can look at the catalog of things that he experienced besides those that he didn't, that God kept him from experiencing, in 2 Corinthians, remember, he said he's hard-pressed but not crushed and cast down but not out entirely, all of those things in verses 8 and 9 we looked at last week. So Paul's life and ministry is not smashed down. The combination of the precious message and the weak vessel demonstrates the power of God. That's the lesson from last time. All of this talk about suffering and persecution and even death, dealing with hardship, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, all of them mentioning that, bring to Paul's mind that he should explain a little bit more. How does he continue to serve God? How does he have a mindset to serve God in this state that he's in? Why doesn't he just give up, clam up, shut up, go home? And he gives his explanation now in verse 13 by means of using a phrase in Psalm 116. And so we begin with Paul's confidence and then look at what it is based on and its results here in this passage back in 2 Corinthians in just a moment. We'll see that in spite of many ministry difficulties, Paul cannot be dissuaded from what he speaks, that he speaks the truth, what he knows and believes to be true, and that is based on the resurrection of Christ and his own resurrection, and he's doing that for the sake of the people to whom he's ministering, so that they would receive grace and be able to join the chorus of those thanking God for all eternity. That's the summation of what we're going to talk about this morning, but we're going to go over it again because I know I went over it quickly just there. Look at Psalm 116 for me this morning, and look at verse number 10. I believed, therefore I spoke. Does your translation say that? That's what is written, Paul is referring to. Now, just a couple of things that might be curious to you about this. Psalm 116:10 is actually this whole psalm and all the psalms, as well as the rest of the Old Testament, have been translated into, from Hebrew, the original Hebrew, into Greek. Now, I mentioned this, I think, recently. What is that called? Anybody know the translation of the Hebrew into Greek? Septuagint, somebody has said. Some say the LXX. That's an abbreviation for it, based on the number of authors, or editors rather, translators that are believed to have been involved in its work. But it was a translation done before the time of Christ. And it was a current translation at the time of Christ and the apostles as they ministered on the earth, and Paul later on. And so he would use that and quote from it, which he did here. One interesting thing I found as I look back in my study Bible, and the chapter numbers or psalm numbers are a little bit different. And I was reacquainted with that when I went to the 116th psalm in the Greek of the Psalms from the Septuagint, and excuse me, I didn't find what I was looking for in verse number 10. It was in verse number 1, because the psalm is split into two. It's actually split into 115 and 116, with 116:10 here in your Bible being 116:1. In the way that they divided the chapters back before the time of Christ. You know that the chapters' divisions are not inspired, right? They are editorial divisions to help us find what we're looking for in the Bible. And there are some differences. Sadly, it's made life difficult for Bible translators and Bible students for all these years, but that is just what we have to deal with. In any case, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 116:10, I believed, therefore I spoke. And then the psalmist said, I am greatly afflicted. Well, probably the Apostle Paul could say, yeah, amen to that. I've been greatly afflicted too. But when Paul quoted from the psalm, as oftentimes the apostles did, sometimes they didn't, but often they did, they would quote the text that they were quoting in context, meaning I, when I'm writing this, am thinking not just about that verse 10, but about the whole context of it. In fact, Paul may be very cleverly here giving us the key and center point of Psalm 116. I believed, therefore I spoke. And I'd like to do a little just explanation of what's here, although we could make a whole sermon out of this and maybe just key in on that very phrase that the apostle did under God's inspiring hand, as it were. But look at Psalm 116, the whole thing. This context Paul has in his mind. He says, the psalmist says, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications." Can you say this with the psalmist? "Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me." Does that sound familiar to Paul's situation at all? He was probably reflecting on all of this as he dealt with the pain and the difficulties that he faced. He says, "I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful." Have you experienced God's mercy lately? Have you recognized that you experienced God's mercy lately? Maybe you have experienced it and you haven't said, "Hey, thanks, God, for that mercy. That mercy I don't deserve." "The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Amen to that. "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars." Obviously, this psalmist was facing some difficulties. And we see some of those things today, don't we? And we experience them. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," reflecting on the fact that he's not alone and God hasn't taken his eye off of him and doesn't care for him despite the trials that he's facing. He says in verse 16, "O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving." Does that sound familiar? What was the key word from our Sunday school this morning? Sacrifice. Remember it. "I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Indeed, in the center of that psalm, "I believed, therefore I spoke." And if you remember sacrifice from our earlier service, remember this phrase, "I believed, therefore I spoke." Reading the psalm straightforwardly, it tells us that a person believed something, and in response, he spoke something. What did he believe, and what did he speak? Well, if you look at the context, you can see what he believed. He believed that God is good. He believed God is merciful. He loved the Lord because God heard his prayer. He had some bad circumstances, but God answered in his mercy. He preserved, he kept, he saved, he dealt bountifully, he delivered. The psalmist, therefore, could continue to walk with the Lord in the land of the living. And he believed in the power and the goodness of God, so he spoke despite the difficult situation. And these themes permeate this psalm. So in believing the kindness and the goodness of God, his experience of it firsthand, how God delivered him, he would respond with his mouth by paying his vows. He would respond by speaking the sacrifice of thanksgiving and calling upon the name of the Lord. You know another way that he spoke? He believed, and then he spoke. You know another way he spoke? He wrote the psalm so that many people after could speak it out as well. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 now, having understood just a little bit about the context of which from which Paul draws this text. He says in verse 13, 2 Corinthians now 4 and 13, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak." Easy idea. He's saying, like that guy, I want to be like that guy. Like him, I am. He believed, I believe. He spoke, I speak. Paul affirms that he has the same spirit of faith. And so the psalmist has become for Paul something of a representative of godly people of all ages. The spirit of faith here, I think, is not the Holy Spirit who produces faith. He does, yes. But rather, it is the same spirit. It's the same air of faith, the same attitude of faith permeates Paul and permeates his co-workers. I share that faith with them, Paul is saying. I'm like that guy. He believed, and we believe too. And so, page 3 of my notes, if you want to follow along there, we're in the section Roman numeral 2, the Christian's faith compels him to speak. The Christian's faith compels him to speak. We can see what kind of faith it is by looking at how the psalmist lived and what he did, what his actions were. He was committed, obedient, active, unreserved. It was faith that loved God and His Word. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but usually what happens when you face affliction or persecution is that you would tend right away to shut your mouth. Wouldn't you? Don't talk about that. I don't want to hear that. Free speech? No, this isn't a free speech zone. You can't talk about the Lord here. You can't talk about things of religion. There's an implicit or explicit push to shut our mouths. And that's what they did to the apostles in the book of Acts. Remember that? Don't speak anymore in this man's name. What did Peter say? What are we going to do but speak? We know what we saw and heard and what we've experienced. But genuine faith, I believed, speaks despite the trials. It keeps on speaking. Even though Paul was afflicted to the point of daily facing death, he spoke. And real faith speaks because God's deliverance in those trials. So real faith speaks despite the trials. And because God delivers in those trials, it gives us even more to talk about, doesn't it? To adapt a common phrase, if you believe something, say something. Remember, if you see something, say something. If you believe something, say something. Verse 13 teaches us a principle that speaking is born out of faith. Belief is the foundation of speech. The psalmist's speech includes love and the attributes of God and thanksgiving and praise and all of that. Paul's speech consists of the gospel, the love of Christ, the ministry of the new covenant, the truth about Jesus. We too should speak. Notice again the detail here. And since we have the same spirit of faith, having that means because we have this kind of faith, we speak up. This means that we firmly believe something enough that we don't hesitate to say so. I have this thought in my head that if you say that you believe something, but you don't really believe it enough to say it, do you really believe it? What does Romans 10, 9 and 10 say? If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Yeah, but there's something else there. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does 10 say? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you believe it, This verse is not a verse that's calling you to go up in front of a church and make a confession of faith publicly as if that work will earn you righteousness. But that verse is saying if you believe it, you will believe it enough to speak it, right? You will say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Out of the abundance of the heart, what the heart believes, the mouth speaks, right? The mouth tells on the heart. Can it be said of us, like it's said in a different way of Peter, your speech betrays you? You know, he's got his Galilean accent, definitely from up north. He's got a Christian kind of accent, definitely a follower of Christ. See the comparison there? Is your speech positive or negative? Is your accent godly or worldly? Are your words pure or dirty? Are they believing or unbelieving? Do they deny Christ or do they extol and confess Him? The Bible here has given us the example of the psalmist and of Paul, who shared a disposition of faith that caused them to behave, to speak in a certain way. In this case, belief was integrally connected to their speech. And so think of the possibilities. Some people don't believe, talking about believing in God and Christ. Some people don't believe, and therefore, obviously, they don't speak. Some people do not believe, but they speak anyway. You know what those are called? False teachers. They spew all kinds of religious-sounding words, having a form of godliness but denying the power. Without proper belief, speech is meaningless, dangerous, false teaching in terms of the Christian faith. Some people believe and do not speak. That's the third possibility. What a tragedy that is, believing and not speaking. Whether from fear, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, has He? Or from shame. But we're not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel, are we? Or some other excuse, maybe it's fake politeness. Well, I can't say that I believe in God in this context because they'll eat me up. Or I don't know how to defend it. Or I can't say I believe in Jesus. That would be considered foolishness. But not speaking the truth is unwarranted given our high place in Christ if we're Christians. I can tell you on good authority, heaven's authority, that we need not fear if we speak. We need not fear. You have nothing to be ashamed of, but you need to make up your mind. The gospel's true. Christ is my Lord and King. Otherwise, you're not going to speak. Finally, the last category, this is what we're looking for. There are those who believe and speak, like Paul. One other little detail in this section before we move to page 5 in my notes is this. Notice chapter 4, verse 13 again. He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak." And then look back at chapter 3, verse 12. It's almost a parallel phrase here. "Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." I found it interesting that he says that idea again. We have hope, we speak. We have faith, we speak. We probably could add, we have love, we do what? We speak. Faith, hope, and love. We have those, speak them. Speak them. Now, the Christian's faith compels him to speak, compels her to speak. But the Christian's faith also has substantial content that underlies it, that gives it a foundation. I am not sitting here asking you to go out of here believing something that you have no basis to believe. That you just go out of here and say, well, that's the Sunday thing, that's the church thing, and I believe that, but I don't really have reasons for why I believe it. I don't know why I believe it. And the first college professor that you go to in your philosophy class is going to make fun of you and you're going to wither because you don't have any reason to believe. That's nonsense. You do not need to wither at some college professor. I'm here to tell you, okay? No college students, no mocking Richard Dawkins, no Christopher Hitchens, nobody needs to make you wither under their criticism, fake criticism of your faith. Our faith is not empty belief or belief despite the evidence. That's what Dawkins would say. That's what faith is. to them. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's just pie in the sky. Hope it's true. Convince yourself that it's true, but it's not really true because that's just, you know, myths and legends and all of that. That's a very common but very bad misrepresentation of what faith is. If somebody ever says that to you, say, look, that's not what Christian faith is. What you're talking about, Dawkins or Hitchens or whoever, what you're talking about, your professor at school or your atheist friend, what you're talking about is not faith. It's wishful thinking. Okay? It's delusion. Christian faith believes something and someone. Without substance, you cannot have the same spirit of faith as the Old Testament person, and you will not speak up. But we do have substance. There is substance for our faith to be based upon. And verse 14 tells us what that is in 2 Corinthians 4:14. Paul says this, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, if you are carrying here or reading a New International Version, Tim has got one. I don't know who else is carrying one in the church. But it says this at the beginning, which is exactly, precisely correct. It says, because we know. That's what this knowing means. I have the same spirit of faith, so I believed and therefore I spoke. And what did I believe? Well, why do I believe? Because I know that he who raised up Jesus from the dead will also raise us up. The content of Paul's belief is given here. It's not wishful thinking. It has real knowledge content. The content is more than just a vague, I believe that, or I believe in God, or I knew that since I was a child, or I learned that in confirmation. Those are not biblical faith. They're too vague. I've heard people's testimonies. They talk about how they were in the church and they went through confirmation and all that, and they came to a point in their young life where they say, I believe that, and I'm supposed to know what that is. And they assume I know what that is because I'm a pastor. Pastors know that. What is that? What is that that you believe? You don't believe that. You believe him. You believe Jesus. Jesus died and rose again for my sins. That's what you're supposed to believe. That's what God calls you to believe. Don't be vague. You know, part of the problem with being vague with others is I think maybe you're vague with yourself. And you're deceiving yourself. And you're thinking, maybe I'm okay. But you're not okay if you can't fall down before Christ and say, I believe in you. Not just about you, not just facts that I've heard, not just confirmation, you know, curricula, but in you. Many people have some sort of belief in God or some religious instruction of some sort, but you need to have definite truths that you believe. What is it that you believe? Who is exactly the God you believe? What do you believe about him? Do you believe in him? Excuse me. What exactly did you believe when you were a child and still believe right now that has an impact on your life today? Who is Jesus and what did he do anyway? Well, Paul gives us three things that he knows and believes. Three substances here. Three firm truths. First of all, God raised Christ from the dead. Paul's confidence. See this, he says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus. Paul's confidence based on this fact is what carries him through the trials that he is facing. This is simply a statement that God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, which is taught in at least 24 other passages of Scripture. I've given them all to you there in the bottom of page 5 in the footnote. Can't go through all of those right now, but it's clearly a teaching of Scripture that God raised Jesus from the dead. Christ's resurrection is an essential, a foundational truth of the faith. It's a central tenet that must be believed. Now, we've done this before, where we've demonstrated Jesus' resurrection is solidly based by biblical evidence. archaeological evidence, eyewitness evidence. It is a thing. It is not a myth, a fancy idea. It is very, very true. It is a fact to know and believe, but not to wishfully think is true. So we believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now just, I'm going to run out of time here, but just pause and think about this. The fact that Paul believed in the resurrection of Christ meant that he could carry on in his ministry without worry about what was going to happen in the long run, right? That's the same for you. Why do we worry about every little thing when God's raised Christ from the dead? And furthermore, the second thing that Paul believes, notice what it says there. Look at verse 14. You see it. Will also raise us up with Jesus. The second point that Paul knows that undergirds his faith is that we will be raised up by the same power that raised up Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the resurrection of all people from the dead? Or do you think we just die and... Yeah. I believe in the resurrection of all people from the dead for many reasons, but one of them is that Jesus believed it. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 5, 25 and 28, there's coming an hour when the voice of the Son of God will be heard by those that are in the graves, and they will come out of those graves, some to everlasting life and some to condemnation. Every body will be raised up. Okay? Very important. And so, I mean, that's a scary thought for those of you that don't believe in Jesus yet, because the Bible talks about being appointed to die once and then the judgment. We will be judged, but we're going to be raised again. For the faithful Christian, it's true. It's what undergirds our lives so that we can face those trials and difficulties that God has ordained for us. Now, I give some details in the notes here about this resurrection. When will it occur? 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that at the rapture, when Jesus comes in the clouds, he will call up those whose bodies are in the grave, and they will be resurrected, rejoined to their spirits, and gathered together to be with Christ forever with him. You can look at also 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54 as well. But those two things, that Christ is raised and that God will raise us up, and not only is that true, but also thirdly, he's going to present us with you. That's the last phrase of verse 14. God is going to bring Christians together in the presence of Christ. And this is what Paul was aiming for. Our aim, he said, we, like Colossians 1:28, we labor, striving to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Thank you if you're striving with the church to see that happen. There are some people here who are not yet ready to be presented perfect before Christ Jesus. Do you wonder if you are one of those people? Not ready to be presented before? That's what we're working at here in the church. That's what we work at on Saturday with the men and ladies' prayer and in our personal discipleship relationships with one another. When we're sharing the gospel, when we're giving somebody a book or a tract or just talking to them about the things of the Lord, or even across the way at the tables today for lunch, laboring to be ready to be presented before the Lord with you all. Many texts of Scripture describe this event. We'll be there in glorified bodies, Christians, that is, but there's some who won't be there because they're not Christians, and there'll be some who are there who needed to be a little more advanced in their walk with the Lord before they appear there. Anyway, the Lord has given us this text to remind us that Paul knew Christ was raised, he knew he was going to be raised, he knew we were going to be presented together before him. And that causes Paul to then shift his thinking toward the Corinthians. But before I get there, just again think, would that truth carry you through persecution? Will this truth carry you right on through the final illness that takes your life? Will you fear death? Or will you confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, knowing you too will be raised from the dead? And you don't have to worry about the this and the that and all of that stuff. You don't have to concern yourself that maybe the next persecution that I face is going to be the one that's going to kill me. Just keep on being faithful, serving the Lord every day. Paul every day, us every day. Last point, the Christian perseveres like Paul does for the sake of others and for God's glory. For God's glory. Look at verse 15. So the idea of us being presented together with you causes Paul to say this in verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes. All of this that I'm undergoing is worth it for you." All of the trials, all the hard pressed, all the stuff that's about to crush the clay pot, all of that is worth the difficulty. All of the ministry that we could offer to you, if we kind of bring it down to ourselves, every effort we make to evangelize somebody, every effort we make to help you to come along in the faith, to purify you, to help you to be strong in the faith of Christ, to live for Him, to give up the things of the world and to grab onto Him, all of the effort that's put into that is for your sake, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound. The apostle believed and knew these things with such conviction that they drove him to say the truth of the gospel despite the trials and the persecutions, so that the people could receive the knowledge of God and they could be born again and receive that grace. This was true even though Paul was ministering to a very divided and very imperfect church. Paul is rehashing, if you will, in a small way, the thing that Jesus did for us. He died for us, a very impure people, so that he might rescue us. Paul, on the verge of death, ministering as a missionary, so that people would be able to know the gospel and be saved, despite their imperfection, despite their impurity, working with them, so that they will be able to join the chorus of thanksgiving, of praise to God. So it's not just that our perseverance in the faith and in ministry results in salvation of people, but what does that in turn result in? That it may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And so it's not only for the sake of others, but it's also for God's sake that we do these things. Maybe it's hard for us to put ourselves into Paul's shoes, or the Corinthians if we're listening to this. They would have a better idea, though, because they would have seen firsthand the sufferings that Paul went through. Paul is suffering, traveling, sick, shipwreck, beatings, stonings, all of this. And he's doing that for us? He's doing that for us? Late nights, sleepless, working all the time so he can provide for his needs and preaching the gospel? Working himself down to the bones, so that he could do that, and it was all worth it to him because he believed in the resurrection of Christ and in his own resurrection. Well, we have to close. Christian faith here, my friends, cannot remain silent. That's because we know that Jesus arose from the grave, and we know that God will raise us up from the dead, and we know that he will present us before him and his glorious throne. We know that. That's the same as saying we believe that. Okay? It's not just pie in the sky, wishful thinking. It's knowledge. Faith is based on truth. This changes everything because it means that we are not living this life for this life alone. We are living this life in the sight of God and to help others glorify him as well. For you today, if you believe that the gospel is good news, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, if you believe he's the only way for somebody to be saved, if you believe that the Christian life is the only life that really pleases God, if you believe that sin is really bad, if you believe that salvation is really glorious, you can't help but speak. I believed, therefore I spoke. You believe? Speak up. Father in heaven, I pray that you will take this truth and cause us to memorize it and to live it. Oh God, make us to speak because we believe, because of the resurrection of Christ and his people, for the glory of God our Savior, in Jesus' name, amen.